every spring in Israel, something unusual happens. A siren is blown, and wherever you are in the country, for 2 minutes, you stop and stand at attention. Here's a picture of one of the times this happened. Even when you're driving, you stop, you get out of your car, and you stand in honor, in remembrance. And here's another picture. For 2 minutes, a siren blows throughout the whole land. And whether you're shopping or driving or even at the beach, this is what you do. It's called Yom HaShoah. That's the day of Holocaust remembrance in Israel. And they do it to remember the 6 million Jews who died in World War II in the concentration camps. Some things are worth remembering. Some things are worth hanging on to. And as we'll see in our text today, earlier in Israel's history, in fact, several thousand years earlier, they had a different way of remembering something that happened. We're going to read that today, and if you have your Bibles, you can turn there. It's in Joshua chapter 3 and 4. Let's read. Let's start there. Early in the morning, Joshua and all the Israelites set out from Shittim and went to the Jordan, where they camped before crossing over. After 3 days, the officers went throughout the camp giving orders to the people. Now when you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, the Levitical priest carrying it, you are to move out from your positions and follow it. Then you will know which way to go since you've never been this way before. But keep a distance of about 2,000 cubits between you and the Ark. Do not go near it. Joshua told the people, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do amazing things among you. Now, they're supposed to keep a good distance between them and the ark of about 1,000 yards. That's quite a distance. And remember, we got between 1 and 2 million people, somewhere in that range of a lot of people that have to cross. And so the ark is getting out ahead of them. There are normal places on the Jordan River to ford. Remember, they're going across into the Promised Land. And they did not go where the normal places to ford the river are. They're going where the ark is leading them. And that's the point that they're making here. So stay back, watch where the ark goes, and then you'll go in that direction. And there's another reason, though, to keep your distance from the ark. And that is that that's the very presence of God to them. That is a sacred place and a sacred object, and because God is there. Now, you'll remember from your Old Testament reading, there are several times where people presumed upon the presence of God. They got close to the ark, they touched it, they sacrificed warranted offerings, that kind of thing, and they died. And so they're just trying to protect him there from that thing. Now, fortunately, because of Jesus, that's not an issue for us anymore. We are told by God to draw near. Come draw near to God. Come near in boldness and confidence because of what Jesus has done. So even though they had to observe that, we don't. We can draw near. That's pretty cool. Then there's verse 5. And where Joshua says, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do amazing things among you. Joshua tells them to consecrate themselves, that is to dedicate yourselves to a spiritual purpose. And that's what they're to do. Now, Moses told the people that, if you remember years earlier, when God was about to meet them on Mount Sinai. You remember in the fire, in the earthquake, in the law, giving of the law. And that's what Moses told the people. Consecrate yourselves, get ready, prepare spiritually, because God is in our midst. And so then now Joshua is doing the very same thing. God is going to do something among us. Prepare spiritually. Get ready. They needed to get ready. Now what's interesting to me is these guys knew they were heading into battle. They knew that they were going into a place where the enemy territory was and they were facing battle. And if I were in a position of getting ready, this is what I'd be doing. Sharpening my sword, taking my leather shield and rubbing it with oil, making sure it's all good. I'd be putting extra padding in my helmet. I'd be wrapping these shins up, you know, and all kinds of things, getting ready for battle. But Joshua doesn't say anything like that. He says, prepare yourselves spiritually. Get ready. Consecrate yourself. Set yourselves apart. Why are they supposed to do that? Why does he focus on spiritual preparation and not necessarily battle preparation? Well, it's because the battle belongs to God. And when you are spiritually prepared, God fights for you. He goes ahead of you and does things. Spiritual preparation is the best thing we can do if God is going to move in our midst. A lot of us pray for revival here. Am I the only one? I know a number of us pray for revival here. I pray a lot for revival. I ask God to come and sweep through this land and blow across the whole country, and that many people would be convicted and come to know Jesus, and miracles would happen and all that kind of thing. Now, I've mentioned it before. There've been a number of revivals in American history where things dramatically changed. One of my favorites is the prayer revival of 1857 and 1858, and I've talked about that before. And there was a prayer meeting that started. One guy started a prayer meeting in New York City. And without going into a lot of detail, those prayer meetings spread across the country. That guy met daily for prayer. People were meeting every day, not weekly, not monthly. They were meeting daily for prayer all over the country and praying that God would do things. And listen to this. Those prayer meetings, this revival was marked by these prayer meetings. They were highly ordered prayer meetings. There was remarkable trans-denominational unity. There were innumerable conversions. There was a definite easing of interracial tensions during that time, and a significant drop in the crime rate. Don't we need those things today? Wouldn't you like to see those things in our society today? Hearts can be changed. Now, here, one of the remarkable things about this prayer meeting is that non-Christians attended them. They came to the prayer meetings and they said, I have a need. I am sick in my sin. Would you pray for me? Non-Christians came to these prayer meetings. And they prayed for them and many got saved. In fact, at a time when the population of the United States was around 30 million, 1 million people came to know Jesus during that time. Now, proportionately, that would be like if in a span of about 18 months to 2 years, 13 million people today came to know Jesus. Isn't that not amazing? Wouldn't you like to see that again? But wait, there's more. Listen to this. The convicting work of God's Spirit became so strong during the prayer meeting revival that there were several instances of pressing conviction falling on ships, crews, and passengers as they came close to the shores of the United States. Pastors were sometimes called out to minister to those aboard ships because they were overwhelmed with distressing conviction and they wanted to get their lives right with God. Can you imagine that? Wouldn't you love to see that? I would love to see God do amazing things among us. It's one reason I prayed for years for revival. And I wonder how much being consecrated plays a part in that. Because that's what Joshua said. Consecrate yourselves. I am going to do amazing things. And here's your first point this morning. And that's this: do spiritual preparation. Do spiritual preparation. And then sometimes God moves on people and there's no expectation. All of a sudden something happens and that's okay. But I think more often than not, people are prepared spiritually. That is, there's some people somewhere praying. There's some people somewhere getting their lives together. There are people that are taking the things that are in their lives that are separating them from God and getting rid of it and getting ready for God to move. That's spiritual preparation. You want to be ready for that? Consecrate yourselves. Do the spiritual preparation. And isn't that part and parcel of what it means to follow Jesus anyway? Isn't that what we're supposed to do? We are to walk like Jesus walked. There's a kind of an amazing statement in, I think it's John's gospel here, that, yes, it is John 14. Jesus, is the night before he was betrayed, is telling his boys he's not going to be around much. Listen to what he says here. I will not say much more to you, for the prince of this world is coming. He has no hold on over me. And that's obvious to us. The ruler of this world, Satan, had no hold on Jesus. But if we were to walk after Jesus and the way he walked, could we say the same thing? The prince of this world has no hold on me. He's got nothing in me that he can use to twist and turn and lead me in a wrong direction. What might that mean for you? If you were to prepare yourself spiritually, if you were to say he's got no hold on me, that might mean putting a blocker on your phone or your home computer concerning pornography. That might mean you're stopping your gossip about other people. It might mean that you are not envious of those people anymore. You just trust God for the things that you have. Maybe that means that you actually forgive that person that's so difficult to forgive. Or you let go of the anger that's been gnawing at you for some time. Those are the kind of things you put aside, preparing ourselves spiritually. Consecrate yourselves. The Lord's about to do amazing things among us. Let's continue reading verse 6. So Joshua said to the priests, take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass on ahead of the people. So they took it up and went ahead of them. And the Lord said to Joshua, today I will begin to exalt you in the eyes of all Israel, so that they may know that I am with you as I was with Moses. Now tell the priests who carry the Ark of the Covenant, when you reach the edge of the Jordan waters, go and stand in the river. So Joshua said to the Israelites, come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God. This is how you will know that the living God is among you, and that He will certainly drive out before you the Canaanites, Hittites, Hivites, Perizzites, Girgashites, Amorites, and Jebusites. See, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth will go into the Jordan ahead of you. Now then, choose 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one from each tribe, and as soon as the priest who carried the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, set foot on in the Jordan, its waters flowing downstream will be cut off and stand up in a heap. So when the people broke camp across the Jordan, the priest carrying the Ark of the Covenant went ahead of them. Now, the Jordan is at flood stage during harvest. Yet as soon as the priest who carried the Ark reached the Jordan and their feet touched the water's edge, the water from upstream stopped flowing. It piled up in a heap a great distance away at the town called Adam in the vicinity of Zarethan, while the water flowing down to the Sea of the Arabah, that is the Dead Sea, was completely cut off. So the people crossed over opposite Jericho. The priest who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stopped in the middle of the Jordan and stood on dry ground while all Israel passed by until the whole nation had completed crossing on dry ground. Now, this is a picture. We got a picture here of the Jordan River. It's one of the few I could find, and obviously it's in the same vicinity, roughly, where John the Baptist baptized people during the time of Jesus. And so there are people getting baptized or rebaptized in the Jordan River. Here, I found out that the average width of the Jordan River is between 90 and 100 feet. The average depth of the Jordan River is between 3 and 10 feet. So that's the kind of river it is. But now, the text says this river was at flood stage during this time. That is when the rains and the snow melt and the hills and come down. That's when the river is a bit higher at this point here. Now, there have been times I found out in history when, for one reason or another, great chunks of the hills have calved off and fallen into the river and blocked it off. In 1267, there was a time where that happened and water flow stopped for about 16 hours. It happened again in 1927 when an earthquake came in that region and chunks of the hills fell down in there, and for 21 hours the river was blocked off. So there could be a natural, earthly explanation for the water stopping at the Jordan River and they can cross on dry ground. There could be. If that's the case, the miracle is in the timing of the stoppage, because God told them to go down to the river, and soon as the priest's feet touched the river, the water stopped. And we'll read a little later on, as soon as they got out, the water continued. So there could be a logical explanation, but I think God is in the timing, isn't He? And sometimes His timing isn't always what we want, but God is in the timing of that. And it's interesting, this town Adam is about 15 miles north of where they crossed, and so they've got quite a wide swath to cover. Remember, in the text says they hurriedly crossed the river. And so sometimes I picture them filing in single file, but I don't think that's the case. They had this, you know, miles-long place in the river where it was dry, and they all went across in a hurry. I think that's what was going on here. But there's something more important than just the fact that they crossed over. And throughout this whole narrative here, you find out that the Ark of the Covenant plays a very significant role in this time, in Joshua chapters 3 and 4. That is, the presence of the living God plays a significant role right in the midst of them. God Himself is going ahead of them. God Himself is causing this thing to happen with the river so that they can go across. That's why they're to consecrate themselves. That's why they're to get rid of sin. That's why they're to do spiritual preparation, put things aside, because the God of the universe is with them, and He is going to fight for them. And so they got to get ready. It may be dirt that did it, but it's a miraculous timing of God. And the ark and the presence of God figures prominently in these chapters. And look at again at verses 10 and 11. I think this is significant. Joshua says, "This is how you will know the living God is among you. He will certainly drive out all the ites." I'm not going to go through that again. "See, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth will go into the Jordan ahead of you." The Ark of the Covenant. The covenant is agreement, God's agreement with His people, and He's the Lord of all the earth. Now, back in the day, they had kind of regional deities and sometimes town deities. Sometimes they even had deities in specific homes. And, you know, so they all had kind of this thing going on. Then there was a larger, you know, deity like Baal or something like that. And so everybody, that kind of had this thing. But it's very specific here that this is the living God. This is the God of heaven above and the earth below. This is the God of all the earth. It's not just a regional deity. It's not just the deity of the Israelites for a time being. This is the God who is the creator God, the God who goes ahead of them. And he's not the God of war. He's not the God of the weather. He's not the God of just a specific region. He's the God of all of that. And so they're making the case that this God who leads them is the God of all the earth. He is going before them. He is going to be the miracle for them. He is in their midst, and he is caring for his people miraculously. And he, the living God, is going to stay right there in the river until each last child and lamb cross that river and get on the other side safely. Here's my next point. Keep God in the center. Keep God in the center. God was in the center of these two chapters here, in the center of this move across into the promised land. And if they were to keep God in the center, right where he's supposed to be, they would be safe and he would fight their battles for them. Now, they had to keep their distance, but because of Jesus, like I said, we get to draw near to God. And we can get run right into his throne room and ask and pray for things with confidence and boldness because Jesus paved the way for us. And we're going to see that keeping God in the center is very important as we go. We need that. Paul prays for that. Our redemption is based on that. The miracle of the resurrection. Let me ask you this. Do we expect God to move in power among us? Do we expect God to answer that prayer in Ephesians chapter 1? To know the resurrection power of God? Do we? Do we expect miracles? You know, sometimes I don't know if I do. Sometimes I think, personally, I tend to make excuses for God why he's not doing things among us or why we haven't seen more healings or something like that. And this is convicting for me working through this passage today. I don't know if I expect God to do great things, but I want to. I really want to. If we don't expect God to do great things among us, amazing things among us, and we don't expect him to show his resurrection power, then the question is, why not? I think that's a good question. I know I have to ask that myself. Did the miracles stop after the resurrection? No, they didn't stop. Were there miracles in the New Testament? Were there miracles throughout church history? Yes, there have been. Are there miracles in the world today? Yes, there are. Are there miracles among us? There might be some. I hope so. If there aren't, why not? Why don't we expect? Why aren't there? I think some of the reason, and I've talked with others about this, is those of us in the West have learned to depend on government and insurance and our savings and our own smarts, right? I mean, nothing wrong with those things, but don't we tend to depend on those things? And so we don't need a miracle. But there are places in the world where they have none of that, and they absolutely need a miracle. I think it's worth the conversation. And I'll bring it up not to be antagonistic, but to say this is in the text. And I think it's worth a conversation. It's certainly worth praying about. Let's keep reading. Chapter 4, verse 19. Now, on the 10th day of the first month, the people went up from the Jordan and camped at Gilgal on the eastern border of Jericho. And Joshua set up at Gilgal the 12 stones he had taken out of the Jordan. Remember, there are two piles. One, Joshua got together and stood right where the ark was in the river, and that's there. And now one represented from each of the 12 tribes brought those stones to their camp, and that's where they set up the second pile, the tower. And he said to the Israelites, in the future, when your descendants ask their parents, well, what do these stones mean? Tell them, well, Israel crossed over the Jordan on dry ground, for the Lord your God dried up the Jordan before you until you had crossed over. The Lord your God did to the Jordan what he had done to the Red Sea when he dried it up before us until we had crossed the river. He did this so that all the peoples of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord is powerful and that you might always fear the Lord your God. So Joshua is giving a script to his people. When kids in the future, maybe kids who are born in the future, come upon this pile of stones and they go, what's this rock tower out here in the middle for? And you say, I'm glad you asked. The kids are out hunting with their dad and they say, what's right? Let me tell you about the time when God told us to cross into the promised land and we went there and this river was at flood stage and he told us to go to the river. We didn't know how we were going to get across, but the priest went in and the water stopped and we got all across and we didn't even get our feet wet and it was amazing and God did that for us. They go, oh, that's cool. What a neat reminder. So that's what they were supposed to say. He also says in this passage we just read, why they were supposed to say it. Look at what he says. He did this so that all the peoples of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord is powerful, and so that you might always fear the Lord your God. So there are two reasons to set up the stones, and to tell your kids about it so that they and everyone else know that our God is an awesome God. Our God is a powerful God. Our God fights for us. That's why they were to do that. And He's the one who does miracles. And they were to say that because with all of this and anything that God does among us, He is to get the credit. He is to get the glory and honor for the things He does. Pointing to God. That's what we want to know. Everybody to know that He's the powerful God of heaven and of earth. And, He says, so that we might respect this God, fear Him. And that is a proper respect given to the God of the heavens above and the earth below. And so here's point three for you. Remember His mighty deeds. Remember His mighty deeds. Now, why set up the stones? Why remember these mighty deeds? Because we as a people tend to forget, don't we? Don't we tend to forget things? 41 years earlier, when they had crossed in the Red Sea and they had done that, the people celebrated with tambourines and song and there was joy and they wrote a song about it and it was hallelujah time. And then, a couple days later, they're grumbling against God because He wasn't doing what they thought He should be doing. You know, they had this need and God wasn't taking care of it. They forgot so quickly what God had done. And I think we can too. I know I do. And as I've gotten older, that's an increasing problem, is to forget some of these things. Peter recognized this, and the Apostle Peter in his second letter said this, "So I will always remind you of these things, even though you know of them and are firmly established in the truth as you now have. I think it's right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things." So Peter recognized that people would forget things. We just tend to forget. And he said, "I'm going to make my own pile of stones. I'm going to write it down and send you a letter. And hopefully that helps you to remember." Jesus himself recognized our potential to forget things when he instituted something that helps us remember all the time. He knew that the church could easily get sidetracked onto important things, serving other people and teaching and fellowship and pies after the service and doing meetings and everything. We could easily get sidetracked by all these things, but there's one thing that every Christian church in the world does, and that is communion, the Lord's Supper. And why do we do that? Jesus said, "Do this, yes, in remembrance of me." We do that because we tend to forget. And so we do this regularly here. We take the communion elements, the symbols of His death for us, to remember that without that death, we've got nothing. Without the death of Jesus for us, we're just on our own. But we take those and we remember with thankfulness, "God, thank you for what you've done for me. Thank you for your death on my behalf." Because we can tend to forget. Thank you for that. So there are several ways to remember the things that God has done. And you can set up a pile of stones or something physical, a cross or something to remind you of what God has done. You can write a letter like the Apostle Peter did. Or you can write a book. Or you can write down the remembrances of what God has worked in your lives and give it to your kids and pass that on to your children. You can have a memorial meal, a meal of remembrance. Or sometimes the festivals and the feasts of the Old Testament were just reminders of what God had done for them in the past. So there are a lot of different ways to remember. But the point is, remember, don't forget these mighty things. Now, I'm going to ask you shortly, in fact, in a minute or so, to recount some of these things God has done. I'm going to ask you to say it out loud. I'll have a mic here. We're going to pass it out. But to get you thinking about that, what God has done, I'm going to tell you some of the things. Debbie and I rehearse on occasion the things that God has done for us. Back when we were married a year and we were living in Fargo, North Dakota, we were heading to seminary in Chicago. And I'd never owned a car before. I'd always had my parents' cars. I'd been in college and they didn't need a car. But the first car we bought was what I thought was retro and cool. It was an Olds Dynamic 88. And it looked sweet. It was a big boat is what it was. But I knew nothing about cars. But there was a guy in our church, Chuck Choate, who knew more about cars than I did. And he knew that car would not make it from Fargo to Chicago. And he came to me out of the blue and he said, "Rob, I want to trade cars with you." "What? I don't think it's going to make it. Let me trade cars with you." We got the better end of that deal for sure. We made it to Chicago on the cars. I don't know whatever he did with that. I hope that he got some money out of it. About 25 years ago, I thought I wanted a change of career and I bought a vending business. And I thought, something I can do, I can make money and whatever. And I borrowed money to start the vending business. And I did this for several years, and I had machines all over, and I stocked them, every week. And I wasn't making that much money, and it was more headache than it was worth. And I thought, I'm in debt for this, and I don't know what I'm going to do. And I just happened to bump into somebody who was buying candy bars at URM, and I bumped into another gal who had machines like I had. She says, oh, you've got machines. Yeah, this kind, and we talked about it. And she said, I may be interested in buying them. And I was flabbergasted. She ended up buying my whole business. And it was such a gift from God. It was a relief from God because I still had to pay off debt. I mean, I wasn't clear from the debt, but I got out of that business, and that was a gift from God. Finally, I know that we've talked about this before. Some of you know that our son lived in a gay lifestyle for a number of years, and he helped plan a wedding at our house where we lived out in the country for a cousin of his, and a friend of the cousin came to that wedding, a girl. He got to know her, and they became fast friends. They corresponded quite a bit by email and got to know one another intimately and ended up getting married. And they have our grandson Zeke down in Eugene. Those are just three ways that God has done mighty things for us. And we recount those things and say, thank you, God, for what you've done in our lives. Now, I just like some of you I know have had miraculous things happen to you. And so I'd like you to just share just briefly, I mean, not 5 minutes worth, but if you can summarize how God has worked in your life, I'd love to hear about it. Vicki's going to start us off.
I just like to say that it's a miracle every day that the Lord loves us. And I can just remember back when I was 18 years old and I graduated from high school, and I felt like I was a chunk of junk. I didn't feel I had value. I didn't feel I had worth. And I didn't feel that I was really a redeemable human being. And so for me, the miracle was when Christ impressed on my heart the fact that I had value, that I had worth. And he gave me a husband that tells me every day that I have value and I have worth. And so to me, the biggest miracle of all isn't the one big miracle that happens, but it's all a little miracle that has happened to me every day to help me understand how much the Lord loves me and values me and is going to use me for his kingdom.
Very good. Thank you. Who else would like to share what God has done? Ruth. And then Glenda.
This is a little miracle, but I was a single mom. I was teaching in Christian school, and my daughter was maybe, I don't know, 10, 11, 12, something like that. And she had a retainer, and she had wrapped it up in a napkin at the lunch period, and of course forgot it and lost it. Well, single mom, Christian school, don't get paid too much. I freaked out. I said, you get out there and you cover that whole playground thing. Maybe she put it in her pocket. Maybe you find that retainer because I'm paying the dentist. I can't get another one. She couldn't find it. And I had to walk across the blacktop. I had to walk through the lunch tables and across the field. And there were some rocks along the way, along the grass. And I started praying. And I said, Lord, you have your eyes on everything. You can see that retainer. Would you please just show me where it is? I'm just walking along. There it was, right by a rock.
Very cool.
That was a miracle.
Very cool. Let's give it to Glenda back there.
Oh,
Well,
Mike and I were missing something really important in our marriage, and we neither one of us knew what it was. And our eyes were on ourselves, and we were ready to just quit. And Christ saved our marriage. He entered our lives and he showed us what was truly important. And we have a wonderful, strong marriage because of Christ.
Hallelujah.
Yes, and a strong husband too.
Yes.
But breath isn't everything. Here, we'll come back to you, Justin.
church, I heard the gospel, became a Christian. A lot of her friends were like, "Are you dating him?" She agreed, but it worked out. We struggled with infertility for 4 years. We prayed several times. God gave me a verse in John chapter 9, and I have 3 kids.
Hallelujah. Good.
We live in Spokane. Because of him, he moved us here. So we have farm, we have everything.
Yeah, very good. Very good. We'll come back here. I know Sherry had her hand up. Here you go, Sherry. Okay. Can you be short, Libby? Yeah. Okay, good.
We were headed past Mount Rushmore, so we thought, oh, well, we'll just take a little side trip to Mount Rushmore. And my brother, I'm looking at the map and thinking, oh, there's this fun back road, we'll see something. All the back road just took forever, it was real windy. And we got to Mount Rushmore, and it was soft in the fog. You couldn't see a single thing. And we went to get a shot, and we were talking to people there, and they said, just soft in on that. All that day, and probably the day before, and we went outside, and Jamie was 8 years old, and she said, oh, my gosh, I knew someone that was big enough to blow away this fog. And I said, you know, honey, we do. And she and I prayed, we got out of the fog, we went inside, and back into the beer shop, and someone yelled, the fog is lifting! We went outside, the fog lifted to the top of the mountain. You could see just a little bit of sky above it. We got a good look at it, a couple of pictures, and the fog came right back out.
Wow. Cool.
2 years later, we did the same thing for Katie at Mount Rushmore.
Very good.
Yes. We have God give me an angel, and he's been coming to this church. Mike Carter, who we have been praying for, gave me the word after I have 2 operations in 10 days, and they still said I'd only live 6 to 8 weeks after cancer in my entrance. And we went to see Mike on another matter that Julie did business with him, and he, the minute I got out of the car, he says, Harvey, he says, I got a cure for you. He says, my cousin got cured. And he told me how and what to do. And 8 months later, they scoped me and my tumors were gone.
Very good.
I mean, I have a tumor in my intestines every 6 inches at least. And listen to your angels. They're all around, because I have about a dozen.
Thank you, Harvey. Very good. Yeah. Excuse me, Doug. Let's slide by you here.
I don't know.
Pardon me.
Speak quicker than I do.
All right.
All right. Back in 1986, Super Bowl Sunday, we had just drove up by our house after church. It was snow on the ground. It was about 20 degrees. We stopped and we saw a fire truck driving down the street, and it stopped right in front of my house. And I thought, what's going on? And we had 2 dogs in the house. And so I ran up to the door on the side of the house, couldn't see in the windows, opened the door, smoke billowed out, and all the firemen were at our house. But we found out later that people had saw smoke coming out of our chimney for 2 hours, and then heard our dogs just going nuts, so they called the fire department. And they came there. Well, the neighbors were going crazy. We had 5 children. We were all standing out in the snow, and everybody getting a little excited. I thought, we got to set it up. I said, we need to pray. I told my children to pray. I went out to the sidewalk, walked down the sidewalk, and prayed. And it was like, God, I didn't hear anything, but I was just inside. I just had a feeling that the restoration has begun. And I just felt that peace that comes beyond all understanding. I walked back up to the house all of a sudden, but one fireman walked out of the house with one of our dogs, took him to the vet, and they said that they could not have been in that house for that long without something wrong with him. There was nothing wrong with him. Well, we had put him in a bedroom that morning because we just bought a new couch, so we didn't want him jumping on the couch. So we put him in that room. It was the only room that wasn't totally destroyed. There was a lot of smoke in it. But when I had got home, when we first got there, I walked up to the window where they were at. Anyway, there was no sound. There was nothing at all. And we did not know. God restored everything. It was amazing how God took care of every little detail in our life. We had no idea what we were going to do. But he took care of everything, the things we needed, things my children needed. They pulled out a bag out of something that was absolutely incredible, that's what they needed at the time. But God was so good to us in that, and we really learned a lot.
Very good. Thank you. I see Bill's hand and then Bonnie over here.
In the early 80s, due to a failed stunt, I ended up breaking my left foot and dislocating about every bone in my right foot. After about 5.5 hours of surgery, of the doctor pinning everything back together, the prognosis was that I was going to have pain for the rest of my life and probably a very noticeable limp. And the doctors were right. I did. And for years, it just got worse until I learned that God still heals. I had people praying for me. I prayed. And after a process of prayer, I was healed. And that was about 9 years ago. I don't know if any of you have ever watched me walk. I don't think anybody would notice. I don't have a limp. I don't have any pain. It's all back. So thank you, Lord.
Hallelujah. Very good. Bonnie.
This is a story about when I was 18 years old, a long time ago. My dad had given me, I guess it's kind of a Father's Day story a little bit, but given me his prized Malibu car to drive to Kalispell and pick up a good friend, go to Missoula, pick up another friend, and he loved that car, absolutely loved that car. And as I'm driving, I don't know if any of you have driven in Montana, but roads are windy, and it was early morning, 8 o'clock, and a little bit wet, and of course, a deer ran out in front of me, and hadn't driven that long. Of course, I swerved to miss him, and went right over the grass. People say I should have rolled the car. I didn't. I slid into a river. Back the car around, landed the car in the river, and sat there as the water's coming up the car. And I'm like, what do you do? You open it, try to open the doors? Well, of course, it's open because the water's coming up. So I rolled down the window and jumped out and stood on my dad's car and yelled for help. Somebody had seen me, but I leaped. I was more than that far in. I leaped from the car to the shore and got off without even getting my pants dirty. And I was fine. And but my dad's car wasn't so fine. And I remember them trying to pull the car out of the river. It was the horn was beeping. I was going, don't hurt my dad's car. Don't hurt my dad's car. Well, not knowing that it was totally. And so I had to go home and face my dad. And he came home at lunch. And I was sitting in the, and I was fine. The car was not. I had to sit and my mom met my dad at the door and came home for lunch at that time. And she said, Bonnie's been in an accident. And he walked into me and he looked at me. He said, I said, Dad, I'm so sorry. He goes, as long as you're okay, the car doesn't make any difference.
Wow. That's a good dad there. That's a great dad, Mike.
I really have about 10 years. We don't have time for all the latest one. Well, it's not the latest one, but many years ago, I was divorced, and I'd been single about 10 years. But my buddy and I were running, and he said, you know, this is my best buddy still lives. You know, you can't live this time the way you are. You know, it's not good. And this is the guy that, when he spoke, I listened, and he said, you got to just, you know, stop what you're doing and
says, I'll promise you, in 6 weeks, you're going to find someone who's just going to knock your socks off. I said, okay, Lord, I'll do it. So I did it. Oh, that man dragged his feet, and the parents, especially the women, got after me. Hey, do I go off to this lady? I said, no, she's a hippie. You know, I'm long hair, but I had enough strong women. I don't want to go with that. And I don't want to go out with her. Finally, I said, if I ask her to go out with me, just leave me alone. And they said, oh, okay. So I pulled a little note, tied it up like this, and she was working on uniforms. I threw over her in the bed, and she picked it up. Want to go out? Yeah, I'm going out. Well, it's Nancy. And we went out, and the rest is history. We've been married for 26 years. Our family's been together, God's justice, left and right, and all about. So it was a miracle, but the thing about it, God's always been a miracle. I still believe in miracles, and I'll always believe in miracles because this church is a miracle.
Thank you. All right, maybe a couple more, and then we'll wrap it up here.
Okay, Mike Bailey in Curry. A lot of you knew Iro before, and then through a lot of pain for both Terry and I because of death and divorces. And after that, we had both given up. We're going to be alone. We're not going to go through that again. We had known each other for about 3.5 years through Scope, and we were both alone. Terry said, you want to go out to dinner? It's hard to eat alone when you're just being with someone. Okay. I called Mike. We become good friends, and I told Mike, Terry asked me out, what do I do? He said, go out and have a good time. And so Terry and I went out. We sat for 2 hours and talked and laughed, and we knew, we didn't know we had so much in common. We'd known each other all those years, but our eyes were closed to each other until we were both free. We were together from that day on. God gave us both a miracle for the end of our lives. We have a wonderful marriage. I've never been so happy in my whole life. Jerry, I believe our life is happy. No more pain, no more hurting. It's laughter and love, and that's my miracle.
Very good, very good. Thank you. One more here. Here, Cammie.
When I was 13 years old, I had this gift that God has given me to sing. And I remember my grandmother had been sponsoring a little girl in Romania for years, and I wanted to go with her to Romania on a mission trip. And my mom said, we're broke. We can't go. And I said, I'm going to do a concert. I was 13 years old. And I remember the ticket for my brother and I to both go for both the tickets was $714. And I remember thinking, no big deal. It was childlike faith, completely. And I put on the concert, and the dollar amount at the end of that concert for just charitable giving was $714.
Wow.
And I remember my mom saying, no way. And we were supposed to leave, I think it was about 2 months later. And my grandmother called on a Friday afternoon and said, when you drive on to Portland to get on the plane, don't forget your passport. And my mom said, passports. Passports. And we were supposed to leave Monday morning. And this was mid-90s. So we were still snail mail. And Monday morning, my mom said, we sent everything off Friday afternoon, literally, and we didn't have the money for the extra. And she said, we're going to trust that God will have the passports there. And Monday we went at about 9 a.m. That's when the mail came out. And only by the grace of God, my brother and his passports were there. And I remember her saying, this is the first time I've seen a miracle. But she said, childlike faith works. And I'll tell you what, that was the altar that made me realize that God is so powerful. And it's continued for my whole life.
Very good. Very good. Thank you. That passport miracle, I mean, those of you who have traveled at all know that what kind of situation that is, right? Hey, I know many of you could talk a lot more, but people pie is out there. All right. The miracle of pie is here. So we could go on and on, but I just wanted to do this to say, what has God done for you? And whatever you're going through right now, God can work in you and for you. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for all the things you have done for us. Lord, they're just too numerous to count, Lord. And if we just think, we could recall time after time where you were there in the middle of our river, in the middle of our battle, and you undertook for us in a number of ways. And Lord, we remember that. We put up our own pile of stones talking about it today. Thank you, Lord, for all that you've done. You are a good God. Amen. Amen.